faithfulness, Lord. And so, Father, we are always dependent upon you because you're the one that gives life, Father. You're the one that speaks to our hearts, Father. And I pray that as we come before you this morning, as we begin to study your word, Lord, as we begin to open up your word, your spirit would speak to me and speak to each one of us, Father, because it's that encounter with you, Lord, with the living God that we want, Father. And so that's why we come here together. We thank you so much for healing Kelly. We thank you for so much for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for manifesting your tenderness and your love. And even as they were saying that they were going to go up for prayer, and so you are the one that called them up for prayer. Thank you, Father. You are so wonderful, Father. You hear our deepest hearts cry, and you answer us in such wonderful ways. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to speak about the certainty of faith in the face of uncertainty. The certainty of faith in the face of uncertainty. And I heard one time a preacher say this: faith answers the question, can I trust God? And obedience answers the question, will I trust God? Faith and obedience are built up much like our physical bodies are and strengthened and developed from exercise. In other words, when God created the spirit, the natural, he created the natural to give us insight into the spiritual. And the muscles of our body are strengthened and enlarged by consistently lifting heavier and heavier weights, right? If you keep lifting the same weights over and over again over years, you're not going to get any stronger. But as you lift heavier weights, then you grow stronger. Also, like our muscles, if we do not continue to exercise our faith and obedience, they will grow weaker. It's interesting that the very things that come against our faith in this life are really meant to strengthen our faith. Isn't that interesting? The very things that come against our faith are the very things that God will use to strengthen our faith. In other words, as things come against us, impossible situations, difficulties, confusion of what's going to happen, or how do we handle something, and as we trust God, the very opposition will cause our faith to be strengthened when we press against that opposition. But if we don't, those very things will cause our faith to wither. So how do we build up our faith? How do we build up our faith? Romans 10:17 says this: so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One way to build up our faith is to consciously and consistently make decisions on what we read, listen to, and even think about. In other words, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, that word hearing, the word of God, it doesn't mean specifically only the Bible. It can mean anything that God speaks. We hear words of faith, whether directly from reading and meditating upon the Bible, or through Christian fellowship, or hearing testimonies, or listening to sermons, our confidence in God grows. It doesn't matter. All those ways God uses. As we begin to fill our minds and hearts with God's word, then our thought life begins to reflect more and more the truths found in God's word. In other words, as we hear that, that's why if we begin to speak words of faith, when I feel down, when I feel discouraged, when I feel overwhelmed, what I do is I will phone up brothers and say, I just need encouragement. As my brother would say, I need a faith lift. And so, but as we turn to God, and we turn to one another, and I don't say, oh, you don't know how down I am. You don't know how bad things are. What I say is, can we talk about the good things of God? And as they begin sharing things with me, and I begin sharing things with them, my faith grows again. I mean, many times we'll talk about the same type of miracles, things that God has done in our lives. But as we do it, it reminds one another of God's goodness, and our faith is strengthened and built up to resist the opposition of what is coming against us. Jude verse 20 says this: but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer brings into our faith walk the reality of our personal relationship with God. Prayer brings into our faith walk the reality of our personal relationship with God. As we pray, our focus is not on ritualistic prayers, but on God. As we share our hearts with God, the reality of his presence and our relationship with him grows. In other words, prayer isn't only by hearing God's word or reading God's word, but prayer is also coming into relationship with God. As we pray, we take those things we've experienced and we begin to pray, but we're not conscious of trying to do some ritualistic prayer. We're praying and we're conscious of God. So when I begin to pray, I don't pray thinking, well, how's these words sound, or trying to repeat some ritualistic prayer. As I pray, I'm thinking about the Lord. You know, when I'm praying, I don't care if there's 10 people or 10,000 people. When I'm praying, I'm thinking about the Lord, just me and God. You're just bystanders. Right? That's how it is. It's like, I want just to connect with God. So as I close my eyes and I focus on Him and I'm speaking to Him, as I'm doing that, I am at relating with God and my faith is being strengthened through that. When I pray, I consciously cultivate the reality that God at that very moment is attentive to my praise and thanksgiving to Him, as well as whatever needs I express to Him. So when I'm praying, I am consciously, I'm choosing to know that. You know, people, if you're not consciously knowing that God is hearing your praise and thanksgiving, you will not continue to pray and give thanks. Imagine you want to go up to somebody and say, you know, and you want to thank them for doing something, and they weren't paying attention. You wouldn't keep saying thank you because they're looking somewhere else. But if they were listening to what you were saying, they were attentive, you'd rejoice that you could say thank you for doing this. And so when we give praise and thanksgiving, if you're not cultivating the consciousness at that very moment, God is hearing you and receiving that thanksgiving and receiving that praise, you won't be able to continue on in praise and thanksgiving. So every time we praise during the worship services or at home or walking down the street or driving the car, we say, thank you, Jesus. When we have a meal, say, thank you for this food. As we do that with the consciousness of God, then all of a sudden our faith is growing. When I pray, I also cultivate an expectation that God is acting on my prayers at that very moment, and I'm going to see a fulfillment of God's will. In other words, when I'm praying, I'm also knowing that God is attentive to what I'm praying and that He's at work. Doesn't mean I immediately will see the results of that, but that's when I know that He's hearing me, it will cause me to be encouraged to continue to pray and to bring my needs to God, knowing that He's attentive to me. It's sort of, again, like Kelly, where she was saying, you know, she felt, well, we'll go to church and we'll get prayer. Well, she didn't know, but God was eavesdropping on that. Right? And God said, I heard that. And so then He had a word of knowledge to Jim about her affliction, because He wanted to show that He cares and He is attentive to every word and thought we speak. 1 Corinthians 14:4 also says, 1 Corinthians 14:4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. When I pray, I also incorporate the supernatural attributes of God in my prayer life. Because God is supernatural, because He's spiritual, I want the supernatural to be part of that, because that's who God is. So praying in tongues and receiving revelations from God, whether it is through a vision or a prophecy or through a thought He places into my mind or a desire He places into my heart, also builds up my faith. In other words, when I'm praying, I'm also wanting to be attentive. Is God speaking to me? Is God wanting to show me something? In other words, I pray in the Spirit, I'll pray with my understanding, and as I'm worshiping Him, if God will show me something, I will be attentive, and I'll go, wow, it may be just a simple thought, it may be a scripture, and you know what I do? I stop, and I take out a piece of paper, and I write down what just came to me, and the reason is, if I don't, I will later forget it. You know, in Psalm 62, verse 11, I've quoted this many times. I love this psalm. It's a psalm of David. David says, God has spoken once, but twice I've heard this. The problem is many times God speaks three or four times to us and we're not listening even once. But God, he says, God spoke once, but I heard twice. In other words, when God spoke, He stopped, He listened, He meditated, He heard twice. He let the reality of that. Many times, as I'm seeking God, is worshiping Him, all of a sudden God will give me scriptures or give me an understanding of something I didn't understand before, and those later become sermons. So you're actually just listening to me what I'm listening to God. In other words, just be attentive to what God is saying. God is saying precious things, but if we're not listening, then we're missing out. I remember a friend of mine, Alan Zamir, he was an Israeli believer. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But I remember at one point in his life, God was using him prophetically, but he was sort of like very reserved, so he didn't release the prophetic words. And after a while, he didn't get any more. And one day he was praying, he says, God, why aren't you using me? Why aren't you speaking to me prophetically anymore? And he says, because you're not releasing what I'm giving you. In other words, when God gives us something, step out in it. You know, even as Jim stepped out. See, if you're too afraid to be wrong, you'll never be right. It's okay to be wrong. Saying, well, I believe God showed me this, or I believe God said this. If you don't share it, you'll never know if you were right. But when you do and you realize, I heard from God, or no, that wasn't God, that was me, then you can start to discern when God is speaking and when God isn't speaking. But if you never share those things, you will never know if you've heard from God or not. Another important element of building up our faith is not to do things that will tear down our faith. You can remember that. That's a real important key. So not only do we do things to build up our faith, but if we want to have our faith built up, don't do things that tear down your faith. The example is the story of Peter walking on the water. And in Matthew 14:31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter stepped forward at Jesus' word and began to walk on the water. But then Peter did something that caused him to doubt and to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus and onto the circumstances, the storm and the waves. See, Peter stepped out and it was great faith, but then he did something to tear down his faith. He took his eyes off Jesus and began to look at the circumstances. And so the thing is, when we're walking in faith, as we're focusing on the Lord, we're doing great things. But to tear down our faith is something simply as taking our eyes off the Lord and onto the circumstances. Peter took his eyes off Jesus, began to look at the waves, and immediately fear and doubt started to come, and he started sinking. We need to keep our eyes focused always on Jesus. This does not mean that we ignore the realities of life, but we do not allow the circumstances of this life to dictate to us if we can trust God and his word. In other words, we don't ignore the reality of this life, but we don't allow the reality of this life to tell us if God is faithful or not, or if God's word is true or not. When we are not discerning about what we put into our hearts and minds, then we are tearing down our faith and bringing confusion and doubts. This does not mean we are to look at the world through rose-colored lenses, but neither does it mean that we are to look at the world through the distorted lenses of ungodliness and unbelief. In other words, if you start to listen and read stuff that is just totally against the Word of God, totally contrary to truth, it will start tearing down your faith. It doesn't mean we ignore what life's about, but we actually study God's Word and then we look at life. I like what my brother says. We're not to be so open-minded that we let our brains fall out. In other words, we discern what is truth and what is error. What is life and what is giving death. We are to be discerning so we can distinguish between deception and truth. We're to be discerning between what is deception and truth. As followers of Christ, we're able to face head-on the realities of life, but without becoming disillusioned, disheartened, or fearful. We don't hide ourselves from the reality of what's going on in this world. There's much tragedy. There's much pain. There's much confusion. There's things even coming against us. We're not to pretend they're not there, but we're not to hide from them, but we're not also to allow them to bring doubt. But if we have faith in Christ, we can face the realities of the circumstances and still move forward. So how do we build up our obedience? How do we build up our obedience? Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. We are to act upon our faith. Lord, who has believed our report? If we truly believe, then we must act according to our faith. If we truly believe, then we must act according to our faith. John 8:34 says this, John 8:34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Every time we give in to sin, it weakens our will. Every time we give in to sin, it weakens our will. The more we give in to sin, the weaker our will becomes. we become weak-willed Christians, unstable and unable to resist temptation. In other words, if you see someone constantly giving in to sin, then what happens is it weakens their will more and more and more. Because it says whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. And so you say, well, I can't walk in freedom. I can't walk in holiness. I can't walk. I'm controlled by sin. Of course, because you've been giving into it and giving into it and giving into it. You've become a slave to it. You're weak. Your will is so weak. So how do we strengthen our will? Every time we choose to obey God, we strengthen our will. Just like exercise, bit by bit, strengthens our body, exercising our will to obey God causes our will to grow stronger and stronger. It's like, you know, if you've been giving in to sin for years, don't think all of a sudden you can overcome it and there's no struggle. It's like you're going to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And every time you say no to sin and yes to Jesus, your will is being strengthened. Your ability to choose to walk with God is being strengthened bit by bit. It's a slow process. You know, I remember when my boys were younger, we'd all do weightlifting together. I really enjoyed that day. But it didn't seem to do a lot. In other words, it's bit by bit. It's not like you go out in the gym one day and all of a sudden you have these big muscles. In fact, it doesn't happen to be at all. But anyways, but the point is that it's like every day you're working at it, you're working at it, you're working at it. You don't notice any. It's not like one day to the next is much different. But in a month or 2 months, you go, wow, the things have changed. It's the same thing with your will. If you're saying, God, I'm waiting for that breakthrough, God is saying, begin to make choices to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. So after all that yelling, do you get it? James chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith with works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without obedience is of no benefit, right? If you've got faith, but you're not obeying, there's no benefit to you. When a person hears the gospel message but does not obey it and receive Christ, they'll not be saved. In other words, it's not just hearing the gospel message or saying, yes, I think that's true. It's now stepping forward and putting your faith in Christ, of repenting and receiving him. That's where salvation comes. Also, after a person receives Christ but fails to continue to obey the word of God, then their life will not improve and very likely will get worse. In other words, when you've received Christ, you've been born again, but if you don't continue to obey, you know something, that faith isn't going to benefit you because your life's going to get worse and worse and worse because you're making bad decisions. So it's when we, with faith as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we obey the faith and say, yes, I will do what is right, that our lives get better. In fact, I've seen Christians, when they don't obey, their lives get worse. Faith without works is dead. Faith without obedience results in a life that is powerless, devoid of truth, empty, and unfruitful. Faith is not just believing in Christ, but also knowing what he's expecting and then being willing to obey. Faith is not only believing in him, but knowing what he says and then be willing to obey what he says. Christ came not just to give us life, but to give us life more abundantly. However, for us to experience that abundant life and true freedom from sin and torment requires faith in action, obedience to the truth. As Christians, if we're not obedient to God, then we will be tormented, because that's what sin does. It torments us. So it's obeying the truth in faith that brings liberty. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Abraham's faith was justified by his willingness not only to believe that he could trust God, but by actually trusting God by being obedient to God's word. However, it reads in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith by faith apart from the works of the law. So it says, but we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In fact, in Romans 4:2, it continues on, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So how do we bring these two things together? Because Romans 4:2 says that Abraham was justified by faith without works, but here it says, is Abraham was justified by works. Abraham's act of obedience in sacrificing his son Isaac seemed like a giant leap of faith. But in reality, Abraham spent many years taking steps of obedience, and each step led to a greater degree of trust. So what we see is, it wasn't like all of a sudden one day God had him do this enormous thing, and out of the blue he just obeyed. That doesn't work that way. It's he learned every day to begin to obey God, and as he did, he slowly grew in his faith and trust in the Lord, where he was finally being able to do gigantic things of faith. Christians who are looking for those massive breakthroughs are missing out on the process of learning to trust God day by day for those little breakthroughs that are the key for the big breakthroughs. You want to see big breakthroughs in your life? Begin to obey God in the small things. Begin to obey God in the small things, and then you will have faith for the great things. In fact, I like that so much, I'm going to write that down. What did I say? It was good, and I just can't remember right now. What was it? Oh, great. I really appreciate you listening to me. Hope you take notes. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Faith works together with obedience. Without obedience, our faith will never come to completion, perfection, and maturity. See, faith works together with works, because without obedience, faith does not grow, does not mature, will not come into perfection. Faith in action is obedience, and without obedience, our faith will never blossom into what God has intended. We will continue to live frustrated and fruitless lives. See, obedience exercises our faith. Obedience exercises our faith. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 23 actually speaks about two separate events in Abraham's life that occurred perhaps 50 years apart. The first event, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, is recorded in Genesis 15, verses 4 to 6, where Abraham was about 75 years old and childless. God led him outside his tent and had Abraham gaze up at the night sky, and God told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. As Abraham looked up, he chose to believe God, even though the natural circumstances screamed the opposite, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You know, so what it was is he's 75 years old, they've never had any children, Sarah's barren, and then God comes and visits him and speaks to him. And he's in his tent. And God says, you're going to have descendants. You're going to have children. Now, to even have one child would be a miracle. He's 75. His wife's been barren all those years. But then God takes him outside. And he looks at the night sky. And he looks at all that God created. He looks at the massiveness of the night sky. And God says, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And when he looks up, remember, he's got not one child. And when he looks up at the sky, What does he see? He sees God's greatness, the God who created the universe. He looks up and God says, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And he looks up. He doesn't look down at his circumstances. He doesn't look down at the years of disappointments, the years of frustration. He looks up and he says, the God who created the universe, yes, I believe what you're telling me, that my descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And it was counted to him to righteousness. And it's interesting that it says another spot where his descendants will be like the sands of the seashore. And those both have been fulfilled. Because the sands of the seashore speak about his natural descendants, Israel. And the stars of heaven speak about his spiritual descendants, those who put their faith in Christ. Between the first and second event, he learned to trust God and obey his voice. Then Abraham was able to offer up Isaac on the altar. During that long journey of faith and obedience, there were times that Abraham experienced fear and doubt, and times that those fears and doubts caused Abraham to make decisions based on unbelief. There were times that Abraham, this great man of faith, as he was developing into it, had fear, had doubt, and sometimes even did the very wrong things because of unbelief. However, Abraham was willing to repent when he realized his failures, and he turned back to God and learned to trust and obey him in a deeper way. In other words, where Abraham succeeded wasn't that he never made mistakes or that he never failed, but when he recognized he was wrong, when he recognized that he failed, you know what he did? He immediately repented. He immediately says, God, I am wrong. I have failed. I have been in unbelief. I've been in disobedience. And he repented and turned back to God. And as God forgave him, his faith in God increased. In other words, if we are failing, if we are finding ourselves even today in a place of unbelief, a place of disobedience, how can we move forward? We come and we immediately acknowledge, God, this is sin. This is wrong. This is unbelief. And you go, God, forgive me. And he forgives us. And then we begin to walk in faith. And as we do, our faith then grows. Ultimately, Abraham trusted God so fully that he was willing to obey God completely and to offer Isaac, his only begotten son, on the altar. That is when God was able to call Abraham a friend of God. It's very interesting that it said in that verse that the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted for him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What does it mean the scripture was fulfilled? The first part of the scripture was that because of faith, he was accounted righteous. And then he went through the process where he was found faithful. So the scripture was fulfilled that he was said, you are righteous by faith in me. And then he came to a place of trusting God, even to the point of putting his son Isaac on the altar. And so it was the fulfillment of what was spoken over Abraham, because God says, you are righteous because you've trusted me. And the fulfillment of that was when he actually did it. So when we come to Christ and we're born again, God calls us righteous. And now he says, I want to see that righteousness fulfilled in your life. I want you to learn to trust me. I want you to learn to be righteous. I want you not only be righteous in your spirit, but I now want you to see the fulfillment of that in your life. I want you to have happy, victorious, clean, holy lives. So you now see what it means when it says the scripture was fulfilled. What is one of the essential hallmarks of true friendship? What is one of the essential hallmarks of true friendship? Complete trust. Complete trust. Abraham came to the place of fully trusting God. And that's why God says, you're my friend now. You're my friend now. You trust me. You know, God has many children, but not too many friends. God has many children, but not too many friends. But I want to become a friend of God. I want to learn to trust him more and more and more. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Abraham's faith justified Abraham, But Abraham's obedience justified his faith. You get that? Abraham's faith justified Abraham, but Abraham's obedience justified his faith. A loose translation of justified could mean to that by being obedient, it made his faith legitimate in the eyes of everybody around him. It made his faith legitimate. James 2:18, a few verses before, puts it this way: "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And other people say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, or I believe in God, and maybe you are born again, and maybe you're not born again." But the only way that we really know is when we see the works of your faith. Your life will bring legitimacy to your faith. Many people say they're trusting God, but their works are contrary to God's word. However, when our actions and our words both line up with a life of faith, then our faith is evident even to the unbelievers. Then one could say our faith is justified. Our faith is not in vain. I remember one time I was witnessing somebody, and they go, "Oh, I met Christians before." I remember this one girl in college, she said she was a Christian, but every time something didn't work out, she was the first one to complain. She was the first one to get upset. She was the first one to get angry. See, faith without works is dead. There's no reality to it. But God wants our faith to be real. He wants our faith to be real. He wants us. People may not want to believe the gospel, but they'll say one thing. I may not believe it, but it's changed you. I remember when I was first came to Christ, and then I finally told my dad, and that was quite a shock to both of us. Maybe catastrophic would be a better word. And then my grandfather found out. My grandfather was a Polish Jew, and he was even more upset. Well, maybe upset in a different way. My father tore his clothes, and my grandfather just yelled. But anyways, they were both very upset, very angry, and I understand, and it was such a shock. But I remember one day I was overhearing a conversation between my grandfather and my aunt. I was in another room. They didn't know I was hearing it. And my aunt was, from Czechoslovakia originally and brought up in an Orthodox Jewish family. And so my aunt was saying, "If he'll only go back to the synagogue, then he'll be okay. He'll be better. He'll be free from all this confusion." And my grandfather said this: "Since he's been going to church, his words are like diamonds." He wasn't saying it actually in a happy way. And then my aunt said to him, "But if he'll go to the synagogue, he'll be like that too." He says, "Never. His words are like diamonds now." I don't say he was happy they were like diamonds, but it was like he was recognizing that something was changing in me. So faith without works is dead. In other words, people see the reality of their faith. The reason the gospel is so weak in North America is because of the way believers live. Yeah. I've already done that, George. Hallelujah. One of the churches, only churches maybe the pastor gets heckled. So remember, George, faith that works is dead. Be nice to me. Okay, James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." One of the definitions of being double-minded is being uncertain. If a person asks in faith, he is certain. A double-minded man is uncertain and therefore unstable. As my brother Harvey puts it, somebody asks him, says, "Are you double-minded?" He goes, "Well, yes and no." And so faith is certainty, and double-mindedness is uncertainty. This This condition of not being double-minded, but certain of God's faithfulness, is linked directly to the promise of God to receive wisdom generously if we ask. This is not a general promise. There are other promises in the Bible about receiving other things, but this promise is linked directly that if we're not double-minded and we ask for wisdom, we will receive wisdom. The Bible does not say that if we're double-minded, God will not give us wisdom, but that we will not be able to receive wisdom. The difference is that the emphasis is not on the giver, but on the receiver. Say, if we're asking God, he will give generously, but will we be able to receive? If we are double-minded and we ask God for wisdom, it does not say he will not provide the answer, but that we will be unable to receive the answer. If we are double-minded, we'll never be sure that God has shown us something because we will constantly be second-guessing everything. God cannot give an answer or direction because we're not able to receive it. In other words, God shows us something. We're saying, God, give me wisdom. He then gives us something, and we're saying, was that God or not? Is this God or is that God? And the more we think about it, the more confused we get and say, why doesn't God make it clear? Well, he's trying to, but you're double-minded, and so you never know. You know, sometimes I see someone who's double-minded because they say, well, should I do this or that? And they know one thing really isn't the right thing, but they become double-minded and say, well, God doesn't make it clear to me. God's made it abundantly clear. You know, and the thing is that we want to be sure so that when we are focused on God, we're saying, God, you will not lead me astray. That's the number one. Will God lead us astray? You know how we get led astray is when we want to be led astray. Right? Well, you know, say, I'm seeking God, but I'm not really sure. But if you're really sure, you will not be led astray. It doesn't mean that every decision you make will be perfect, but if you're really seeking God, he will correct your course and keep you in the right direction. I remember one time, this happened many, many years ago. It was about 1998, and it was, we just had Sunday morning services at that time, and as it was Saturday morning, and as I was praying, I just felt the Lord put in my heart that I wasn't supposed to preach Sunday morning. And I thought, I wasn't like a voice, I just felt, so I thought, you know something, I just had that. So I spent the day, I spent time in prayer and just reading the word, but I didn't prepare a message. And then Sunday morning, I don't know if you remember this, Sandy, Jeff, that, so Sunday morning I came, and I didn't tell anybody, I didn't have a message. I think, first of all, I'm going to find out if I really heard from God or not, right? Like, did I really hear from God or not? So I just, came to the church service, we prayed, worshiped the Lord, we sat down, and there was worship time. And during the worship, there was a prophecy. And somebody had a prophecy that God wanted to tear down walls. And so after that prophecy, someone had a vision, came up to me and said, I saw a vision at the same time of walls being torn down. So after the worship service, I got up and I said, Brother, could you share what the Lord showed you in that vision? So he got up and he shared his vision about the walls being torn down. And then I related, then I spent about 5 minutes just relating again to the prophecy that was given just before. And then I just said, if there's someone here that speaks to, come forward and let's just spend a bit of time in prayer. Well, end up, everybody came forward, and for the next 45 minutes, we're all praying. We're seeking God. The presence of God came. God was moving in people's lives. And you know what? I was so happy. I heard from God. But the thing is, but because my heart was right, that God was going to not lead me astray. And if I had misunderstood, he would have provided something to work it out. In other words, my heart was saying, God, if this is really you, I'm willing to try it. In other words, saying, God, I know you're not going to lead me astray if I am really seeking you, so I can trust you that you will lead me. Doesn't mean every decision I'll make is right, but it means that he will continue to direct my decisions. An example I gave last night is Paul Brown. He was only a believer 2 days in the Lord. It was a couple years ago. And he was going through a situation, and he didn't know what to do. And he's only 2 days in the Lord. He wakes up one morning, and he wakes up, and he hears a voice saying something specifically to him, an audible voice. So he thought, was I dreaming? And so he's awake, fully awake, and the voice repeats exactly those words again in an audible voice. And so he would know exactly what he's supposed to do in the situation he was in. And then, of course, Paul's only been a believer 2 days, so he says, hello? Hello? He thought maybe he could have a conversation. But the Lord spoke to him exactly. In other words, God gave him wisdom for how to deal with what he was dealing with. But if we're doubting, we'll never be able to receive. Not that God is not giving, we'll never be able to receive because we'll always be doubting. Is this God? Is it not God? How will I know? How will I not know? I remember when we were, again, one of the greatest testimonies in my life personally is this building. How through three visions and two dreams, people saw this building. One was 11 years before we found this building. And how each one of these dreams and visions gave specific details of this building. We didn't know this building ever existed. And the building only went for sale 3 days before we found it. But I remember when we were praying about finding a location, 4 or 5 months before, and I was asking the Lord, I said, Lord, how will I know when it's really your location versus just a place that we find? But I wasn't going to fret it. I said, God, you're going to somehow show me so I'm not going to make a mistake. So I'm not going to do something just that seems reasonable. So I said, God, I am trusting you that you're going to make it abundantly clear where you want us to be as a church. So three visions and two dreams later, we knew. But 5 months before, I had no idea. But I said, God, I believe that you give wisdom generously to those who ask, and I'm asking, and I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe you're going to do it. We must believe that when we ask God, he hears us and answers us and directs us. We need to believe that when we ask God, he's hearing us, he's answering us, and he directs us. It doesn't mean that he will give us the big picture. Sometimes we're asking for direction, and what we're doing is we're expecting God to show us the whole plan of everything. No, God says, here is the step you need to do today. Once in a while, he even showed me what I need to do tomorrow. But that's about it. In other words, that's what called wisdom, but it's called faith. In other words, many times people are saying, praying, how is this going to work out? God says, that's not your business right now. Your business is to pray and to do what I lead you to do today. Sometimes that could be as simple and as powerful as spending time in prayer and just focusing our thoughts and hearts and the minds and our minds on the Lord. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The New American Standard says, puts it this way, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The Greek word for substance is, or assurance is hypostasis, which means substance, support, steadiness. So it can mean assurance, trust, confidence. So what's faith? Confidence in God, trust in God. So it says faith is to trust God, to have confidence in God. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for. This life is filled with uncertainty. It is in the dark room of uncertainty that faith is developed. It is in the dark room of uncertainty that faith is developed. Your faith only can grow and develop in adversity or in uncertainty. Many times we pray, God, remove the uncertainty of life. What we're really asking for is, God, would you remove the uncertainty of life so that we would no longer have to trust you? Because when everything is calm, it's not like we're in unbelief, but it means we don't have to rely on God. But God wants us to always lean on him. God wants us to pray, God, give us certainty in you in the midst of uncertainty. God is saying, we should pray, God, give me certainty in you in the midst of uncertainty. Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And also Luke 21:26, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This life is filled with uncertainty, and as we get closer to the return of Christ, the uncertainty will become more apparent. It is during those times our faith will shine forth like a bright light in the darkness. It's not only that believers have uncertainty, this life is filled with uncertainty. This life is filled with uncertainty. Believer or non-believer, we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, what's happening in the world. We look at the politics that were going around. We look at the economics. We look at the upheaval socially. We look at all these things. Where are these things going to end? So there's all that uncertainty. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Greek word for covetousness used here means literally the love of money, the love of money. If we are insecure in God, we will look to other things to provide that security. And the result is covetousness. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry, worshiping idols. Why? Because covetousness is a way of feeling secure using something else than God. Whether it's money, whether it's people, whether it's status, whatever it is. It's trying to find something to give you a sense of security and certainty in the midst of uncertainty besides God. And that's why covetousness is idol worship. We will either deal with the uncertainty of this life by trying to find security in the material world or find true security in Christ. The remedy for covetousness is security in Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is there always for us and with us. Hebrews 13:6 says this, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So we may boldly say, this verse shows the attitude that we can have when our certainty is in Christ and not in the shifting sands of this world. We may boldly say that God is faithful. We may boldly say that God is my helper. We may boldly say, because our security is in the Lord. Not in what this world says, not in what the situations look like. And then it says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." Our source of security is only in God because he is our helper if we call upon him, if we call upon him. Sometimes believers don't call on the Lord and they find their lives devoid of help. Not that God is not there, but because they're not calling upon him. "And what can man do to me?" This does not promise that we will not have hardships in this life, but it does say that God is greater than our hardships and we can be secure in him no matter what we may walk through. In other words, what can man do unto me? In other words, no matter what people do to us, no matter what the world does to us, no matter what happens around us, we can be secure because God is our helper, right? So it's not saying you won't have problems. It's not saying that people won't wrong you. It's not saying that terrible things might not happen. It's saying that what can man do to me? Because God is my helper. If God is my helper, then there's nothing that anyone can do to tear me down because God will build me up. One of the sources of lust is uncertainty. Lust is the reaction of the soul to uncertainty. I can't wait. I must have it now. The carnal response to uncertainty is to live for the immediate gratification. In other words, if a person's filled with uncertainty, what do? They turn to alcohol or to drugs or to sex or to gambling. They turn to anything. They turn to entertainment. They turn to anything to try to hide from the uncertainty. In other words, the uncertainty will drive lust because lust is a way of just dealing with the uncertainty for a moment of time, but with destructive results. Worry also is the direct result of uncertainty. The very definition of worry incorporates within it the idea of uncertainty. Fear and worry are different, although they may be related. Worry can produce fear, but fear can exist without being worried. I'll give you an example. Let's say you're going on a plane. Let's say you're afraid of flying, and you get on a plane. You may worry that the plane will crash, and that can cause fear. But if the plane is actually crashing, you're no longer worried about it crashing. You are now just fearful. So you see the difference in worry and fear and how they correlate. But God wants us to be confident and secure in him, that we are certain in him, so that no matter what we face, we know that God's hand is upon our life and nothing can happen and no one can do anything unless God allows it. If he allows it, he has a purpose to build up our faith and bring glory to his name. If we try to avoid uncertainty, not only are we unrealistic, but we will quickly grow frustrated with life and God. Every time we are confronted by uncertainty, it is an opportunity to break out of our old thought patterns of thinking and choose to exercise our faith. So every time that we are dealing with uncertainty, instead of saying, oh no, not another uncertain situation, God is saying, will you trust me now? Will you choose not to focus on the uncertainty, but to focus on me? Will you choose to focus on me in spite of the uncertainty? See, when you don't have the uncertainty isn't present, then you have nothing to strengthen your faith with. But in the uncertainty, then you can say there's uncertainty, but I'm now going to choose to take my mind off the uncertainty and put it on the Lord and say, God, I trust you and I praise you. If we do not choose to exercise our faith and trust God, we will continue in the same cycle of worry, which will reinforce these wrong thought patterns. See, uncertainty is an opportunity to learn to take our eyes off the waves and put them on Jesus. The true test of Christian maturity is not the miraculous. I love miracles, but that's not the true test of Christian maturity. The person's quiet and steadfast confidence in Christ, even when confronted with the most difficult and uncertain situations, is the hallmark of maturity. When you see a Christian that when he is faced with all sorts of bad news or uncertainty and he can remain peaceful and joyful in God in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of uncertainty, that is the sign of true mature faith and a mature believer. It is through the uncertainty of this life that our faith and obedience has the opportunity to be exercised and to grow strong and vibrant. The uncertainty of this life is actually a gift, an opportunity to grow. And I don't know where you're all at. Maybe some of you right now are in a place where it's very comfortable. And praise God, I like those comfortable times too. Don't get me wrong. I don't look for all that. And those are times that we can just be thankful for those restful times. But maybe some of you are dealing with uncertainty or fear or the unknown of what the future holds. And that's an opportunity for us. God, I'm gonna trust you now. I'm going to trust you that you're faithful. I'm going to trust you that you're with me. Uncertainty has at least two purposes. For those who do not know Christ, it will help drive them to Christ. Sometimes when people start to realize the uncertainty of life, that causes them to become very fearful. And then they start to say, is there a God? Can I know what the future holds? And those things can be used by God to bring them to Christ. But for those who know Christ, the uncertainty will help them to learn to rely upon him more and grow in faith. So uncertainty helps the unbelievers to find Christ and helps the believers to trust Christ. Two principles essential to strengthening our wills and our faith against the face of uncertainty are found in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 6. These are two principles. First one is rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't try to rely on your circumstances as your source of joy. In other words, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, let your joy be in the salvation you have in Christ. Let the joy be in that God is real, and he loves me, and he's with me, and he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And then it says, and again, I say rejoice. The repetition of this verse reinforces its absolute importance for our lives. I remember many years ago, somebody gave me three rules for dieting. Very simple rules. Rule number one was don't eat. Rule number two was don't eat. And rule number three was when not eating, don't eat. And so those are three rules of dieting that will give you positive results. And this is almost like what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And when you're rejoicing, keep rejoicing. You got it? So rejoice in the Lord always, and when you're rejoicing, keep rejoicing. And verse 6 of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Both verses 4 and 6 are imperative voice. In other words, are commands. It says rejoice and don't be anxious. We are to be anxious for nothing, but take every one of our needs to God in prayer. In other words, the way we deal with that is we don't ignore the... See, we're realists. We don't ignore the reality of the situations we're in, but we don't worry about them, but we take them to God in prayer. But a key principle is with thanksgiving, because this signifies a complete faith that the Lord hears our prayers and is answering them. If you do not pray with thanksgiving, you will grow weary in praying. You will grow tired in praying, because thanksgiving is essential for us to be able to make our needs known to God. Why? Because if you pray without thanksgiving, then you are allowing your focus to be on your needs, and pretty soon you're no longer praying, you're just complaining in a religious mode. So what it is, but when we pray with thanksgiving, we make our needs known, even our pains, even our struggles, but we make them known, but we thank him. Why? Because as we're thanking him, as we're making our needs known, our eyes are on him, and we are confessing that, God, I thank you that you are hearing me, and that you're answering me, and that you're moving. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, as you meet these needs. I thank you that I can lift these needs to you. And as we do that, all of a sudden, we are not weary in lifting our needs up, but we're exhilarated in faith. So it says we are to give thanks when we pray, because then our prayers are in faith and do not overcome us. And the very last verse is 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The Lord is looking throughout his body for those of his people who are willing to stand on the certainty of faith in the face of uncertainty. The Lord wants to show himself strong, and he's looking for those willing to go through the spiritual discipline of building themselves up in their most holy faith. The Lord is saying, who among my people will trust me no matter what you're facing? Who among my people will want to walk the same spiritual journey that Abraham walked, who learned to trust me? He faltered sometimes. He feared sometimes. He made bad decisions sometimes. But he always repented, and he continued to walk that faith walk until he became the friend of God. Until he became the friend of God. And the Lord is seeking us, believers in Christ, to be his friend. Tonight, or this morning I should say, there are some people here who maybe never received Christ. Maybe you've never put your faith in Christ. Maybe you've never thought about it before, or maybe you've thought about it and kind of believed, but you really never made that step of commitment to receive the Lord Jesus. This morning's an opportunity. I remember when I did that 37 years ago, where I finally said, I am going to choose to receive Christ. We're going to have a worship song, and after that, those who want to receive Christ, there'll be a ministry team here, and you can come forward, and they'd be happy to pray with you, as you come to know Jesus as your Savior. Also, there may be people here that have been struggling with sin and compromise. Maybe there's things in your life that are not right. You know, areas where you've allowed uncertainty and doubt or lust or whatever to bind you, to put you in bondage, where you're making decisions you know they're wrong. They're destructive to you. They're destructive to your life. They're destructive to the gospel message. Today is an opportunity to repent. And if you want, you can come forward and people can pray with you too, to encourage you, to pray with you. And maybe there's others here that are thankful what God is doing in their lives. You can come forward too and pray and just share. You know, share with somebody, I just want to pray with you and thank God for his faithfulness to me. So we're going to have a worship song, and after that we're going to just have that altar call. So we're just going to open our hearts to the Lord for a moment.
rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice.
How great!
How great!
How great!
Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. So I'm just going to ask the prayer team to come forward now. And so those who want prayer, if you've never received Christ, you have an opportunity this morning. Those who need prayer because of situations in their lives, you need healing, or you need to get your life straightened around with God, or if you're here that you just want to give thanks for what God has done in your life, the prayer teams are also here. So just feel free to come forward. We want to keep this area open for prayer and keep the sanctuary quieter so we can just continue on in worship and seeking God. Hallelujah.